Good to be here tonight. Appreciate everyone's presence. Always an honor to be able to proclaim the gospel of Christ, something that I never take for granted. So it's good to be here, and we're blessed to be able to be here tonight without any kind of outside interference. We live in this great country where we can worship in peace and not with any fear at all, just focus our minds on God's Word, and so that is a great blessing itself. So good to be here tonight. We appreciate everyone's presence. We have a few preachers in the audience. Josh Lee is here, and you all know him, of course, and he held a meeting for us not all that long ago. Did a wonderful job. Not the first time. He's been with us at Brown Street on a few occasions, and just does a wonderful, wonderful job, a great job. And he was contemplating moving into our area. I was so glad he didn't, because we would have lost half the congregation. So I want the best for you, brother, but I think you were good staying where you are. Anyway, good to see Heath here tonight. He outstanding preacher himself. I'm sure you probably had him for a meeting before. If you haven't, you do yourself a favor to do so. Just a fine man, good preacher, and preaches for a fine congregation, no word, and we just appreciate them and all who preach the gospel of Christ. But good to be here. Most of you know we are studying this week. We're involved in a series of lessons that basically centers around the theme that this good church is having this year, serving the King. And so we're emphasizing that. You'll recall that Jesus established the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and after he did that, he left that upper room and he took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we're all familiar with the great prayer that he prayed, pouring out his heart to his Father. But he knew at that time while he was in the garden that Judas was busy betraying him. And he knew, because he's the Son of God, that he was on his way with a crowd of men who had some swords and clubs, and they were coming to arrest him. And so Jesus left the garden with his disciples and met them. And indeed, they arrested him and took him away first to Annas. You might recall he was the former high priest. And then they led him to Caiaphas, the current high priest at the time, the son-in-law of Annas. And they questioned him a little bit there, and finally they took him before the Sanhedrin and put him on a dishonest trial. There was nothing fair or honest about it at all. It was a mock trial. And they condemned him to die. And so then they led him to Pilate. They knew they didn't have the authority to put him to death themselves, and so they led him to the governor Pilate and took him into the headquarters of the governor. And one interesting note about the Bible account of all of that is that the Jews themselves who led Jesus there, they wouldn't enter into the headquarters because it would defile them. And there's irony there. Maybe that's the wrong word. Maybe hypocrisy. Because you just pictured that in your mind. Here's this group of Jews that wouldn't go into the headquarters that was, of course, the Gentiles, and they were afraid of becoming ritually unclean, and yet they were in the process of condemning the Son of God to death. And so, but they took him there, and they brought them into, or they took him from them into the headquarters, and Pilate met him there and called him to himself and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And you know, once again, that Pilate, we question Pilate's heart and his character, of course, for a lot of ways. And Jesus immediately asked him, after he asked that question, he said, "Why are you saying this? Is this according to your own feelings, or does someone put you up to this?" And Pilate was perturbed by that. And so he said, "Well, I'm not a Jew. It was your own nation, and it was the chief priest who delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And then there were probably some words in there that we don't have privy to. But Jesus said to him about his kingdom, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that immediately registered with Pilate. And so Pilate said, "Oh, so you are the king." And then Jesus said, "It was for this purpose that I was born. And for this purpose that I came into the world." And indeed, we understand, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is king. But he's not just any king. He's not just a king. He is the King of Kings. You might remember in Revelation chapter 17 at verse 14, it simply says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Let me ask you, are you with Jesus? Are you a servant of the King? We should all want to be servants of the King, Jesus Christ. And so we're preaching on that and the importance of that this week. And so far, we looked on Sunday morning at the importance of being useful if we're going to be servants of the King. And to be useful, we have to be ready, and we have to be real, and we have to be resolute. And then on last night, we emphasized the importance of being strong. In this sinful world in which we live, surrounded by the forces of evil in heavenly places, if we're not going to be devoured by the devil, we have to be strong. And so we have emphasized being useful and being strong, and tonight then we want to emphasize being different. That's very important when it comes down to being a servant of the King. We have to be different from the world around us. And truth be told, the people of God have always struggled with that. You remember, of course, a long time ago that the people of God yearned to be like the nations around them. You remember that Samuel appointed his sons to be judges at that time, but they didn't live up to their responsibilities. They were living immoral lives. They were taking bribes and perverting justice, and the Jews didn't like that. So they came before Samuel and demanded that he give them a king. And we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, let's just read a little bit of that account beginning at verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and at verse 4. Give you just a second to turn there. 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, and at verse 4. The Bible says, "And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" And when you read that, it's really quite amazing, isn't it? Like, it's not like they didn't have a king. They just didn't have an earthly king. But they had a great king. They had Yahweh to be their king. They had God to fight their battles and to lead them and guide them and to protect them. Still, they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. And so, you remember the rest of the text here, how that God told Samuel, "You go ahead and give them what they want, but you warn them how the king is going to treat you." And so in the next several verses, we read about that, how the king would use it and abuse them in a terrible way. And when you read that, you think, surely they're going to have a change of heart. Surely they'll go back and say, "Well, maybe we don't need an earthly king after all." But they were too stubborn for that. At verse 19, it says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" Why were they so persistent about this? Verse 20 tells us,
It says that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.
They wanted to be like the world around them. The Jews were a unique people, weren't they? They had a unique law. They observed unique customs. They served a unique God, but they really didn't want to be unique. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like the nations around them. As I said just a moment ago, that has plagued the people of God ever since that time. We struggle sometimes with not trying to be like the world around us. We want to act like the world. We want to talk like the world. We want to dress like the world. We want to behave like the world around us. But that's a problem. Because once we act like the world, we start following the customs of this world, we're not in position to be servants of the King. And so we read Paul in a familiar passage of Scripture, Romans 12, and at verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's the only way you can be a servant of the King, doing the will of God, living by the will of God. And again, we can't do that when we conform to the word. The word conform simply means to act in agreement with. It means to go along with prevailing customs. It's not like you can't do anything that you might see in the world, but anything that is contrary to God's will, you should stay away from. In fact, just as a mental note, keep in mind that whenever you read of the world in passages like this, or like in John, in 1 John, when he says, "Love not the world," you need to understand, he's not talking about the globe here. He's not talking about this earth. He's not talking about the inhabitants of the earth. The Bible says that God so loved the world, talking about the people. The word world in these kind of passages is talking about the realm of ungodliness over which Satan is God. And it has to do with anything and everything that is contrary to the will of God. And when it comes down to those kind of things, we should never conform to it. And what's interesting about this particular, a lot of things that we could glean from this verse and this context in Romans 12, but the word conform there, do not be conformed, that is an imperative, meaning that Paul is commanding us not to do something. Now, this is not just a pleasant idea that Paul is setting forth. It's an apostolic directive. He is saying to us, don't you conform to this world. And another just quick, simple point is that it's in the passive mood, meaning that Paul is describing something that we do to ourselves. In other words, you can't conform me. The world can't conform me. Not even Satan can conform me. I can't be conformed by time or trickery or even temptation. Those things may play a part. They may have a role. They might be the catalyst when I conform. But at the end of the day, if I ever conform to this world, it's because that's what I decide to do. And God says, don't do it. Don't conform to this world. As Christians, as servants of the King, we have to be different. But what I often emphasize with this, it's not just we have to be different. We can't be ashamed of being different. We need to embrace our uniqueness. We are set apart as the people of God, and it's not something that we should be in a shy, kind of sheepish way. We need to be glad that we are different, and we need to embrace that. Because if we don't, it won't be very hard for the world to have an influence on us. And the next thing you know, we're compromising. And the next step after compromise is going along with the different customs and the different ways of the world. And we have to avoid that. I encourage you tonight to be different and to embrace the fact that you are different. There are several ways in which we are different. Let me mention just three of them tonight. First of all, faithful servants have a different walk. And most of you know that the Bible, when it talks about walking, it's dealing with how we behave, how we live our lives. And true servants, faithful servants of God, walk differently than people in the world. In Genesis chapter 17 at verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. He says, walk before me and be blameless. This idea of walking before God. There's a lot involved in that. But some of that just has to do with living our lives knowing that we're in the presence of God. And you stop and think, how many people in the world do that? How many people who aren't servants of the King live each day of their lives understanding that they're in the presence of God? He knows everything that we do. He knows every action that we take. Every word that we speak, God sees it all. But that's how we're to live our lives. And when we do that, we understand that God is an awesome God. And so nothing that we ever do is missed by Him. There is another familiar passage that is you stop and think about this and how powerful these words are. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we give an account. The account, giving an account to God, is pretty important. But notice the first part of that. No creature is hidden from his sight. What does that exclude? Among living beings, what does that exclude? He says, no creature. Every little animal that jumps or hops, God sees it. That's how awesome our God is. Every little insect that moves, God sees. Every little microscopic organism that you can't even see with the eyes, when they twitch, God sees it. That's the God that we serve. So what do you think is true about us? Certainly, God knows whatever we do. Psalms 139, David spoke about that. He knows my down sitting and my uprising. God knows when we go to bed at night and when we get up in the morning. God knows, again, every words that we speak. But in Psalms 139, David emphasizes, he knows the words before they're even formed on our tongues. In other words, he knows what you say and he knows what you're about to say. That's the God that we serve. And when you understand that, that again is going to have an impact on your conduct. But that's how true faithful servants live their lives every day before God. We strive to be blameless. We know that we're not going to live sinlessly. We've already covered that this week a few times. We know that's not going to happen. But every day we get up out of bed, it's with the attitude, I'm going to be serving God today. And I'm going to be faithful. I know I'm not getting away with anything. I know I can fool the preacher. I know I might be able to fool the elders. I know some church folks may not know what I'm doing today and how I live my life. But one thing I know, God sees everything. And that's going to cause me to live my life in such a way that I want to please Him. Again, another passage that we read often is 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not some of your conduct, in all of your conduct. And Peter here is pretty much saying the same thing that Paul said. Paul said, don't be conformed to the world. Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's basically saying the same thing. Peter is saying to Christians, he's saying to us, don't go back. If you're a child of God, if you've obeyed the gospel, don't ever go back to the world. There's nothing there for you. And the moment you do, the moment you start conforming, again, you've lost the ability to be a servant of the King. Instead, we need to be holy. We need to be set apart and separated. We need to be sanctified. That's the idea of holiness. We need to be different. And servants of the King are indeed different. Let me look at a few ways in which this is true. Faithful servants abstain from sexual immorality. We live in a world today, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We live in a world today in which we're surrounded by sexual immorality. Like same-sex marriage, of course, and men trying to be women and women thinking that they're men and all of that nonsense. Premarital sex, extramarital affairs, all of those things are going on and people don't blink at it. In fact, they think it's normal, even natural. They think it's preferable. We have people in high places teaching our young people, teachers in college and even in high schools telling people, you know, you have to be involved in sexual immorality. They wouldn't call it immorality, but you have to be involved in what the Bible calls fornication. You can't just marry someone. You have to make sure that you're compatible when it comes down to that. That's human reasoning at its worst. The Bible says, no, we need to abstain from sexual immorality. Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And there's passage after passage that emphasizes this. Why? Particularly in Paul's writings, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was dealing with a group of people who were involved in sexual immorality even as a religious act. Like, that was a part of worshiping idols most of the time. And so Paul had to bring it up over and over. But it's not just Paul. Go through the New Testament sometime and see how many books are there that doesn't exhort Christians to abstain from sexual immorality. It is a problem. It hasn't ceased to be a problem today. It might be at an all-time high. Sex sells, and people are getting rich. Pornography is a $1 billion a year business. And oh, how easy the devil has made it. All you have to do is push a button on the keyboard anymore, and you're right there. It's a dangerous situation. But we, as servants of God, we need to do all that we can to abstain from it. Not just kind of staying away from it. We need, Paul says, to flee sexual immorality. I used to tell people when malls were big and there's still some malls out there, of course, but most of them are closing down. But you know, in every big mall, what did you have? Victoria's Secret, didn't you? I wouldn't even look in that direction. Because you know what's over there. Half-naked women in lingerie that's nothing but tempting to man. And you say, and listen to me, I'm not in any way bragging to you about why wouldn't you even look in that direction? It's not because I'm so spiritually minded, it's because I know how weak I am. And I'm like all you other men. Because the fact of the matter is, we're wired to think about sex.
And the devil knows it. And he's throwing all kinds of things that you can be at home and get advertisement from someplace like JCPenney's that's advertising lingerie. I tell men, don't look at that. You throw it in the mail, in the trash rather, immediately. Because before you know it, you'll want more. And it will end up ruining your life. And we have many, many members in the church and preachers and elders as well whose lives have been ruined by pornography. I know of an elder, I won't tell you where, be honest with you, I can't even remember where I heard this. But an elder in the local church whose computer crashed and he needed help with it. And they were brought, like most congregations, they have brethren who are good at computers, but he wasn't. So he turned it over to the brother who could fix it. And when the brother fixed it, the first thing that popped up was pornography. He had to resign from being an elder. And I'm not saying that to run that man down. Again, I'm not saying I never was even told who the man was. But I will tell you, it's not the worst of the worst who get involved in pornography. It's just making a mistake and pushing that button or viewing that advertisement. And a chemical is involved in our brains that gets affected, and the next thing you know, you want more. And you're going from lingerie to soft porn to heavy porn to a life that is ruined, a marriage that becomes a wreck. All because you didn't flee. Turn your head. Throw that material in the trash. If you can't handle the computer, get rid of the computer. Do whatever you have to do to flee sexual immorality. Because once you get caught up in that, you can no longer be a servant to the king. But we have to be different. Here's the thing. In this society, most people think that's not a problem at all. What's wrong with pornography? Most people that you work with or whatever, they don't look at that as something sinful. That's just the way the world thinks. But we, as servants of the king, have to be different. We know it's sinful, and so we have to flee. I'll tell you something else that falls into this category. The drinking strong drink, servants of God refuse to partake of that. We have a problem in this country with alcohol. I heard years ago, now it's been maybe 5-6 years ago, that at that time there were 14 million alcoholics in the United States. Over 60,000 bars and nightclubs. And that number was low because the survey came after COVID and a lot of establishments were shut down. There are lives ruined by strong drink. And we have too many brethren who think, well, that's not really a problem. You know, nothing wrong with a little social drinking. And I hear brethren now arguing all the time. I know being drunk, getting drunk, that's sin. And certainly we should condemn drunkenness, but what's wrong with having a little wine, drinking a few beers once in a while? There's nothing wrong with doing that, even in public. But the Bible says, and you know the passage well, Paul said, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And here's the rub here about this idea of not being drunk. Methusko is the word, and it means the process of getting drunk. This doesn't mean being intoxicated. For all who think that it's okay, a little social drinking, just a little bit, it's all, no, this, Paul is condemning the process of getting drunk. Look it up. Do a word search. Methuo is the word
for actually being drunk. This is methusko. It is the process. When does that process begin? I'm not the smartest person in the room, but I know this. It seems to me the first time you take a drink, now you're going down the road of being drunk. You say, I don't believe that, preacher. Well, as my wife always said, you better be sure about it. Are you absolutely sure? The first time you take an alcoholic drink, a drink of some alcohol, that you've now started the process. Well, listen, I don't have to be 100% sure about it because I don't drink. If you do, you better be sure about it. Because it's not just being drunk, it's getting drunk that the Bible condemns. But those of us who are servants of the King, we don't even mess with that stuff. Like I've often said, listen, and I don't mean to offend people when I say this, but if you're one of the ones that promotes in any way, you go around telling people and even young people, there's nothing wrong with the little social drinking. If that's you, you should be ashamed of yourself. When you think of the damage that is done by alcohol, the lives that have been lost, the homes that have been destroyed, mothers and fathers being taken away from their children, children being taken away from their parents, all because of drunk driving and that sort of thing. And you think of all the damage that is done, and then we find ourselves as members of the Church of Christ somehow, some way, defending the idea of drinking strong drink. Don't let that be you. Servants of God, don't even waste time with that nonsense. We just abstain. And that's what, because we're different. Well, that's kind of strange. Preacher, you're narrow-minded. Well, yeah. I don't mind being called narrow-minded. We're different. We should be different, and we should embrace our uniqueness. We avoid corrupt communication, Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt talking come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupt talk come from your mouths. None. Do you find yourself gossiping? If you're a gossip, you know what you can be? A faithful servant of the King. And again, some of these things are so easy to get caught up and involved in. You have to work hard at it. Make sure you're not going to get on that phone and start talking about another brother or sister in Christ. You're not going to gossip and do your best not even to listen to gossip. No corrupt communication. There's some people who act real good when they're in the midst of the church, and they get on the job and they cuss and curse just like everyone else. You can't be a servant of God. You think you're going to be winning souls to Christ from people that you work with when they hear you communicating just like them? Of course not. Some brethren are very sarcastic. Some are just unkind. There are people in the church who just think that they, you know, brother, you know how I am. I just speak my mind. You don't have to do that. There's some things you should just keep to yourself. We don't want to tear things down. Instead, Paul says we need to make sure that we're building up by the language that we use. People in the world who don't walk before God, they don't think about these things. You know as well as I'm just amazed. I go into the grocery store and hear grandmothers cussing like a sailor. It's just amazing. You see all the time, they interview your favorite athlete, and there goes. But we're different. We're servants of the King. Not just in these areas, but in any area you can think of, we're unique. We live by a unique law, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we conduct ourselves differently. We are set apart and sanctified And that's the only way that we can be servants of the King. Faithful servants have a different focus. We talked a little bit about focus on last night. But this is why we're different. We think differently. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Faithful servants are spiritually minded. We like thinking about spiritual things. We like to think about heaven and we can't wait to get there. We like thinking about the church and talking about the church and discussing the Bible. We set our minds on things above. That's different. Again, people in the world don't do that. I'm afraid there's some in the church that don't do that either. What about you? Servants of the King are all about spiritual things. We're focused on those things. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about being single-eyed. That basically is referring to the mind. We need to have a single mind. Focus on simply serving God and going to heaven after a while. The world is all about things they can reach out, touch and handle, material things. Worrying about getting rich. Worrying about popularity and power and prestige and all of those kind of things. The servant of the King doesn't worry about those things at all. We worry about God and pleasing Him. We're thinking about our King. He's the one that we want to please. Who do you find yourself worrying about? You care what people think about you? From the standpoint that it moves you to act in a way that's contrary to the gospel? Like, I'm not saying, listen, our reputations are important and we need to live our lives in such a way that God will be glorified. So I'm not saying you shouldn't think at all about what people think, but when it comes down to serving God and doing what's right, you can't let the world influence you because you're worried that people might call you something like narrow-minded. You're old-fashioned. Whatever they might say, you can't worry about that. I remember Paul, and I think it's First Corinthians. Let's turn over there just for a second. Let me see if this is it. I forget sometimes. I think it is. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4. Remember what Paul said? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And beginning at verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I love Paul saying that. I don't care if I'm judged by... No, that's Paul saying to these brothers. Remember, Corinth was filled with false brethren who were lying about Paul. Who were challenging his authority and accusing him of not really being sincere and all kind of things. And Paul's response, I don't care about being judged of you. When it comes down to the salvation of my soul, you don't matter. I'm not going to stand before you in judgment. I care about pleasing Jesus Christ. He's my King. That's exactly how we should feel. And it's the only way that we can be faithful, good, and consistent servants of the King. If you worry too much about what the world thinks, you'll never be what God wants you to be. Don't worry about what people are going to say or how they're going to feel about you. I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons that we're not as evangelistically minded as we used to be. We're too worried about what people are going to say. Forget about that. Just preach Jesus. Some people will get mad. The truth is offensive to a lot of people, but it's what they need. And if we're going to be servants of Jesus Christ, We can't care about the reaction of people. And all of that has to do, just focus on what is important, and that is serving God. I like what David said in Psalms 24 at verse 27 at verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's focus, isn't it? One thing I have desired. His thoughts weren't scattered all over the place. There was one major thing in his life that he wanted to do. He wanted to be in the house of God. Shouldn't we have the same mentality? One more passage that comes to my mind. We'll move to our final point. Over in First Peter, in chapter 1, and I'm reading here from the ESV, most of you know by now, and notice at verse 13, 1 Peter 1, and at verse 13. I like this translation, but it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. There's a lot of things, that is a very accurate translation there. And it kind of feeds into what we're talking about. You want to be a servant of the King? Remember what we said yesterday at one point. What do servants do? They serve. They're active. They're involved in the work of the Lord. You want to do that? You have to prepare your mind for action. But having said that, I still like the King James. Gird up the loins of your mind. And you've heard preachers many times describe, that's how they would, because they wore those long flowing robes at that time. And if they were going to get involved in any kind of strenuous work, they had to pull up their robes and gird it up so that they could work. And Peter, they would understand exactly what he's talking about. Don't let your thoughts be loose and wandering. Gather them up and focus them on one thing, on serving God, and pleasing your King. And that's what we should all be about. And that's what we are if we are faithful servants. We have a different focus than most people in the world. And one more thing, and you might be a little surprised that I would put this in here, but faithful servants have a different doctrine. Faithful servants. Why? Because, as we have seen already, this world is filled with false doctrine that leads to false religion, that leads to man-made churches. There's counterfeit churches on every block. There's preachers that fill this society preaching error. And if we buy into any of that, we cannot be servants of the King. Why? We saw the passage yesterday, but in second John, John said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now how, pray tell, are you going to be a servant of the King if you do that? I know people think, oh, there you all go again. Always talking about doctrine. But doctrine is important. Not the only thing that is important. Your love for God, your love for Jesus Christ, your love for brethren, that's all very much important, but we don't have to exchange one for the other. We're commanded both to love our fellow man, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to abide in the doctrine of Christ at the same time. And if you stop doing any of that, you can't be a servant of the King. And over the years, brethren have looked at a passage like this and they thought, well, you know, the only thing John really is doing there, he's talking about the teachings about Christ. He's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. And all you really have to do is believe that. That's not right. When you read this passage of Scripture, you notice
He mentions the doctrine of Christ twice. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. He does not have God. He says, but look at the second part. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If that position that I just mentioned is true, that means everybody who will accept the mere fact, the historical fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is going to heaven. Who believes that? Just look it up in the Bible. Look up the teachings of Christ in the Bible. You'll find that yes, it involves and encompasses the story about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. But most of the time, it's talking about teaching, not the teaching about Christ, but the teaching that comes from Christ. Not only his words themselves, but the inspired words that he speaks through the apostles of Christ. And we must abide in it. That I don't have time to look at all of the passages along those lines, but here's an example of that. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. This, as you can see, comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know what's interesting? In all of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't say anything about his death, burial, and resurrection. But they perceived that all that he taught in that great sermon was his doctrine. It was the doctrine of Christ. That's how the word is used with regard to the teachings of Jesus. And so John says we have to abide in that. At the end of the day, what that means is everything in this New Testament, that's the doctrine of Christ. It sometimes is called the gospel of Christ. Sometimes it's called the word of God. Other times it's called the word of faith. It's called different things, but it's all referring to the same thing, the teachings of the New Testament. And if we're going to be servants of the King, we have to abide in it. The moment we don't, John says we don't have God. And so we're no longer in position to be servants. I don't have time to talk about all of these things, but these are things that fall into the category. Here's why we're different. We do have a different doctrine. We teach what the Bible teaches about baptism. We reject the idea of inherited sin, and we teach that it is possible to fall from grace. What we teach on worship, whether it be musical instruments, whether it be the Lord's Supper or giving, or when it comes to worship, what we teach is different and unique. Remember, you have to embrace your uniqueness. Don't run away from it. Most people you work with or go to school with, and even family members are going to think that what you're teaching is not right. Take them to the Bible and prove it by the Word of God. Don't compromise and start teaching what they teach. We're different. Don't be ashamed of it. Our gospel, our doctrine is different. You know how many people in the world are premillennial? The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't either. Almost everybody you come into contact with think that there's going to be a time of tribulation in the future. An antichrist, a one world leader. They believe in all that final war of Armageddon. How many times do you see signs on the back of cars? If this car is unmanned, don't worry, it's the rapture. Like, really? Then they turn around and they say that it's going to be a secret coming of Christ. How does that work out? Well, planes are going to be falling from the sky and nobody's going to notice anything? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's a false doctrine, but it's premillennialism. And it has infiltrated almost every denominational churches, and I even know a few churches of Christ. We don't teach that. We're different. Doctrinally, we're different. Why? Not because we have our own personal doctrine. The Church of Christ has no doctrine. We just follow the Bible doctrine. And it makes us different.
You want to be a servant of Jesus Christ, you have to walk differently. You have to have a different focus, a different mindset. You even have to have a different doctrine. Embrace your uniqueness. Don't be ashamed. Because then you'll be a compromiser. And you'll stop being useful to the King. Are you subject to the imitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You have an opportunity. Listen, we teach the Bible doctrine on God's plan of salvation. And yes, it is unique. Like you probably heard if you're visiting with us, maybe someone has talked to you about the sinner's prayer. Just repeat after me and they think that will save you. Maybe you have heard that you're okay if you were baptized as a baby. Infant baptism. Maybe someone has told you that in order to be saved, you have to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I remember a lady in Louisville, Kentucky that we were teaching and she agreed with everything that was being taught from the Word of God, but she wouldn't obey the gospel. Later on, after she obeyed the gospel, we asked her, what was taking you so long? Seemed like you, but she said she was waiting on the Spirit. Because that's what she had been taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you want to be saved, we have a simple passage. Many passages we could refer to, but Acts 2:38 is one. Because it's a perfect setup. The people heard the gospel. Hearing is what you have to do. You have to hear God's word. On the day of Pentecost, people heard. Their hearts were pricked. And Peter said, you want to be saved? That you need to repent and be baptized. After they asked, what do we have to do? This is it. Repent and be baptized. And everybody understood. Not everybody accepted, but about 3,000 people did. Why? Because they gladly received the Word of God. You want to become a servant of the King, you have to gladly receive the Word of God. And in part, that begins with you repenting and being baptized. And you can do that tonight. And in the waters of baptism, your sins will be washed away, not by water, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you'll come out a new creature, and you will be in position to serve the King. And there's nothing, in or out of this world, that's more important than that. Remember, James said, life is like a vapor. Appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's not a threat. It's not trying to intimidate or to scare you into obeying the gospel. That's just life, ladies and gentlemen. You may not have tomorrow to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.